Turn with me, if you would, now in your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John 1, beginning to read with verse 19. John 1, 19, I'll be reading through verse 28. Hear now the very word of the Lord. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. As we begin this first chapter of John, it really is a mixed bag. John begins by speaking as broadly as he can about the Word of God and about the beginning of the creation and how the Word was integral in terms of the creation. And then he speaks about himself. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he speaks a bit about what the purpose of the gospel is, that all through him might come to believe. And he said in verse 12, "As many as received them, received him, he gave the right to become children of God who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And then there's some more talk about the Word becoming flesh, that is, that this eternal Word became incarnate. And of course, this is the doctrine of Christology behind the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he was the eternal Word, but he became incarnate. He put on flesh, became flesh, and dwelt among us. And John says, "We beheld his glory." And he speaks of the function of this mission on the part of Christ. He says in verse 17, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So we've had any number of turns, twists and turns in this first chapter. It's really an amazing chapter, and you just can't rush through it because it's really so complex. But now we get to that part where John begins to explain himself more and express or enlarge upon the story. And so the first part of this that he explains is the part about himself and the fact that he is the forerunner of this messianic Christ, this one who is anointed. And so we have from verse 19 on something of the story of John. And then we, in verse 29, we see John's an early testimony about Jesus appearing before John there in the wilderness. So verse 19 begins, and I've entitled the sermon "The Prophetic Office of John," because John was a prophet, and unless you understand the office of prophet, you won't really see the moment, or the moment, I should say, pronounce it, of John. The greater that you see John, because he was the harbinger of Christ, the one who was the forerunner of Christ, the one who announced Christ, the greater that you see this John and his office, then the greater will be the office of the one who follows him. John clearly says that He is not the one, but he simply announces the one. And so we begin by seeing that at the beginning of John's ministry, that he caused quite a commotion there in the nation of Israel. John says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Well, now, what was John doing? John was out in the wilderness. He's over the Jordan. He's in that area that tends toward paganism, toward the boundaries of Israel, out there away from the settled cities where the houses were, where people had set up and established their lives because of water and agriculture and that kind of thing. No, John lived across the river Jordan, out in the places that were less habitable, the desert areas. And there he was preaching. And on this occasion, from the settled, civilized areas, the Jews, where the Jews lived, where they were settled, where they were concentrated, from this settled area, from this civilized area, they send out a deputation team to make certain inquiries of John about who he was. And even here we see significance, because we see that John did not go to these civilized areas. John did not go to the temple to speak there. John goes out in the wild places, the barren places, the places that you might say people would be more naturally exposed to the elements and vulnerable, because they wouldn't have the things of civilization to insulate them against the cold temperatures at night, the animals that roamed, and these kinds of things. And so this was the domain of John. Now, right, you see, right from that beginning, we see that that John was one who was a prophet. John did not come from the organized schools. John did not have a diploma from Jerusalem U or from the Holy Pharisaical Seminary in Jerusalem. God was fed up with those places. Those places had not produced fruit. Those people were not people who were sensitive to the speech of the Lord. They had built their civilization and insulated themselves through the very things that God had revealed earlier. Supposedly the Pharisees were extra holy, you remember. Supposedly they were deeper into the law of God than the typical person. But when our Lord comes and disputes with the Pharisees, he says that they were upholding the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. And so there was a need for the Word of God. And so God sent a prophet. The main job and the main role of a prophet is to bring and to prosecute the Word of God against his disobedient people. The Word of God is like a thunderbolt that breaks open the skies. It's different than the customs of the people because it comes from God. It is not sullied or contaminated by the wisdom of men and all of their customs and all of the things that make sense to them. No, the Word of God, like a thunderbolt, breaks open the skies. It's like light in the midst of the darkness. And that's the heart of this man, John the Baptist, this man who was the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, Jesus says that there was no greater prophet in all the days of Israel than John the Baptist. That's an amazing statement when we think of the great prophets like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel Elijah. And Elisha, all of these people like this, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, all of these great prophets. But Jesus, from his own lips, says there was no greater prophet than John. It was reserved for John over the millennia of history before. It was reserved for John to be that one who would proclaim the Messiah was at the doorstep, that the King had come. God had such a great love for this man whose head was finally cut off by men, But what an honor to be the one who would announce the coming of Christ. And so John characterizes his whole ministry as a testimony. He says this in verse 19, this is the testimony of John. John came to give a testimony, on the part of God. And so from what we have of it in the Bible, it's not all that much. It's nothing like the corpus of material we have from the major prophets or from Moses. And yet, this John was a great, great prophet. And he left this testimony. Now, this testimony begins by the people from the seminaries and the religious establishment and from the government, as it were, of Israel in that day, from them coming out, this deputation team, priests and Levites from Jerusalem, coming to ask him, who are you? Amazing question. Who are you? He was, by his preaching, by his powerful preaching, he was gathering great numbers in the wilderness. After not having had a prophet in the land for 400 years, the godly people, those who hungered and thirsted after righteousness, they were streaming out to these hard and difficult places, these remote places where John was preaching. They were streaming out to hear him. There was excitement in the air after the deadness of the centuries preceding. God was once again speaking to his people Israel. They were under the dominion of these pagans, the Romans, who had followed the Greeks in terms of the armies that had crossed their land and subjugated them. They were now hearing once again the words of a prophet who was sent from God. How glad they were. So the Levites and the priests come out and they ask him, who are you? Now they had certain people in mind. This was not a blank sheet or a tabula rasa that they had in their hands. They had certain suspicions because the prophets had said that there was one coming like Elijah. Now these careful readers of the scriptures had not parsed the words quite carefully enough. They thought that Elijah himself would come back once again. And this was part of the horns or the dilemma upon which they hung themselves. But John, it says in verse 20, he confessed openly and did not deny. But confessed, you see how the scripture itself emphasizes how he told the truth here. He said, I am not the Christ. Oh, how John must have laughed at that suspicion of theirs that he was the Christ. Every prophet would know the difference between his office and the office of the great prophet. That is, the prophet who was to come, the prophet like unto Moses, who would be the Christ. How John must have laughed inwardly at this and even scoffed at it and even been angry at it that they would confuse him, feeble, paltry John, with the Christ. But he confessed openly. He said, I am not the Christ. And they asked him then, what? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Now, if they'd ask him correctly, are you like Elijah? Are you the one who was the one who would proclaim in the coming of Christ, then John would have said, yes, that's who I am. But they came with these accusations because they wanted to accuse him of being this one or that one, and then they would try to entrap him. But he said, I am not. They said, are you the prophet? And he said, no. And now the prophet, according to expectation, is most likely Moses, because in the revelation surrounding Moses, Moses said that God spoke through Moses to the people and said that there would be one like Moses who would come and teach the people out of the law in some future time. And so Moses, the second Moses, kind of is one of the characters, one of the amalgam that was to be the foundation for this anointed one who was to come, even Jesus himself. We know that Jesus is the second Moses, that Jesus is the one who really taught his people out of the law of God. Jesus exegeted the Mosaic law and rightly explained the theology of Moses to the people in that day. But John was not this Moses. He was not the second Moses. He was not the first Moses. And so when they asked him, "Are you the prophet?" He said, "I am no," he said. Verse 22, then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And so John finally references himself based upon the Word of God. And so he quotes from the 40th chapter of the Isaiah scroll and proclaims, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Now, in this quote from Isaiah, there are a number of things that are found there. First of all, this references the larger passage, and so they could have read back into that larger passage to look and to see what Isaiah was talking about. And of course, he was talking about the coming of the Messiah, and he was talking about the one who would be the forerunner. In other words, God said in Isaiah that when the Messiah comes, he would not come only on his own accord. He was the great prophet. Now, normally a prophet would stand up and of his own accord, based upon his own testimony and his own word, he would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And he would speak in the first person on behalf of God. He would say, "You know, Israel, repent. Turn back from your evil ways." And they were to interpret the voice of the prophet as the literal voice of God. But God had made this one fine provision. He said that before the great prophet came, the prophet who would end all prophecy, the prophet who would usher in the kingdom, before this prophet came, there would be one who came to announce him. This had never happened before. All the other prophets had simply spoken on their own foundation. They had been their own accreditation. And there was great responsibility laid on them, because if it was determined by the people of Israel, by the officers, by the Sanhedrin, by the elders of Israel, if it was determined that these people, as they spoke on their own, were speaking out of presumption, that is a pride whereby someone would presume they were a prophet, but they really weren't, meaning that they were a false prophet. The Mosaic law lays upon the elders of Israel the responsibility of executing that man for his presumption in speaking as a prophet of God. So special and so fragile was the office of being an oracle of the true God, that this penological burden was laid upon the people to execute such a man. But in this case, John, quoting from Isaiah, indicates that there would be one who came before the Messiah. There would be a prophet before the great prophet, and the previous prophet or the announcing prophet would proclaim that the one who followed him was the true prophet. And this previous prophet would help the people to prepare the way. He would help by preaching a gospel of repentance so that the people might be more open for the Messiah. If they heeded this one who would proclaim the prophet to come, then they would repent in dust and ashes and they would be ready for the Messiah. So of course, we conclude from this, we know the end of Jesus, how he was refused. Well, we know likewise that the forerunner, that the prophet who spoke before, that he was denied too, that the people did not repent, that they did not receive John as they ought. Some did, the elect did, but there were many others that refused the preaching of John, and so having refused the harbinger, then they refused the Holy One. Having refused the prophet who was the forerunner, they refused the prophet who was the great prophet, the Messiah who followed. And so John references all of this by referring to the Isaiah scroll where Isaiah taught about this. And the verse that he quoted is this one that says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You get the idea here. The prophet is crying in the wilderness because he is not well received in the citadels of civilization. He's out in the wilderness because the people, the organized people, have refused him. How different is that from today, where the church finds herself in a kind of spiritual, philosophical wilderness, where her ideas are hardly listened to, where we proclaim with all boldness in places like this about the greatness of our God and about the truth of His testimony, and yet we are not received. And because we are not received, then our Christ, of whom we preach, is not received. But how onerous is this? And how responsible? How repugnant is it? We become utterly convinced of the wickedness of the news media today because of their hiding from such alarming situations as happened in Benghazi. And yet there is something even more bold, even something more bright from which they hide. That is the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the living God that is proclaimed so boldly in the scriptures that we hold. And so the problem that we have is the problem that John had. And the role that John had of crying in the wilderness, of being in this odd place, this remote place, is the same kind of problem that we have today. He preached in his day, make straight the way of the Lord. The people of his day disregarded his preaching. Some didn't, but so many did, so that ultimately Christ was crucified. And yet we have the same kind of problem today. We know by this that this theme of prophets and the Word of God, the oracle of God, as so much light being wasted by the darkness today, is not a new phenomenon at all. Now in verse 24 and 25, they ask John why then he's baptizing. And we remember here that baptism was not something that was prescribed in the Word of God. It wasn't something that Moses had taught about. It wasn't a ceremony like circumcision that was to be done when new children entered the world, or new males entered the world, as in circumcision. And yet this was the main ceremony that John was doing. He was calling people to repentance, and when they would repent, he would take them into the river and he would pour water over their heads. He would baptize them. And so when the Pharisees and the Levites came out, they asked him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ? Now, this verse is a telltale verse that by which our Baptist brethren should learn something about their mode of baptism. Because the only reference to this, the only archetype that we have in the Old Testament to the putting of water, the baptizing of people, is by this passage in Ezekiel 36:25, where it relates that when the Messiah came, that he would sprinkle people clean with his messianic waters. And so when they ask him if he he's the Christ, you see they're making this connection between Ezekiel and the Messiah, the Christ, and the use of water. And so as Presbyterians, we don't want to make this a great or a huge argument, but the idea of immersion was very, very rare. In the Mosaic Law, the only time that immersion was to take place was when there was a nocturnal sexual emission by someone, by one of the priests. And in that case, then he was to have this baptism that was a total immersion. But some historical preachers, some Presbyterians have pointed with some humor to this illustration and presumed that this was not what the Baptists were talking about. We won't make a big deal out of that, but we will make a big deal out of this connection to the sprinkling that was to be done by the Messiah. And if I read the passage in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, 24 and following. Well, I'll read from 23, where the Lord says, "And I will sanctify." Now, this is Ezekiel as a prophet speaking in the first person on the part of God. And he says, as if he is the voice of God, "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord," or that I am Jehovah, says the Lord God, "when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then," verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now, why was this an apt image for Ezekiel to use, and the Lord to use through Ezekiel? Because with the blood from the altar, they were to take the hyssop branch in terms of the Day of Atonement. They were to take, and other occasions too, they were to take the hyssop branch and dip that in the blood of the altar and then flick it out toward the people, from which everyone knows that liquids behave in this way. When they are flicked out, they become little droplets. And so the droplets of blood would ceremonially pass in the air out from the altar toward Israel. And the idea was that even though they were not literally touched by these bloods, they were baptized by the little droplets of blood. The blood would cleanse them from all iniquity. So based upon that image, based upon that sprinkling, the Messiah, when he came, was going to sprinkle Israel with the sanctifying waters, the cleansing waters of his ministry, which we know now was a blood ministry. So the blood and the water come together. And when Christ was upon the cross there, remember, he was stabbed twice and water came out of him. All of these things are symbolic of the cleansing power of Christ. And so, based upon that, Isaiah says then, or Ezekiel says, speaking on the behalf of God, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will take your heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave you. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." And this was a code phrase of meaning that the people would be in covenant with God. When you are in covenant with God, you would be his people and he would be your God, or he would be your God and you would be his people. This was common covenantal language about the relationship between God and Israel. And so Ezekiel was using it there. Well, these were the words, you see, that the Pharisees, they knew the Bible well enough to know that this was the great illustration of sprinkling in terms of the Messiah. And so they ask him, "Why do you baptize if you are not the Christ?" The Christ was going to come sprinkling. So why do our Baptist brethren treat us as if sprinkling is such a foreign way of dealing with a sacrament? We would argue that it's the most scriptural, and we would encourage them to look upon these scriptures more intimately to consider whether or not they might see sense where they had previously seen nonsense. John continued, "It is he coming after me who is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." So John, in pointing to the coming Christ, who was already there, the Pharisees, the Levites, the priests, they didn't know about it yet. All they heard was the forerunner, this John. But Christ was already there. He had been born. The wise men had come. The shepherds had come and honored him. They did not know of him, but he was right there in their midst. And now John points to the virtue of Christ. He says he's not fit to untie the sandal straps, these dirty things that were common and considered unclean. He said he's not fit to untie the sandal straps of the one who would come after him. So the one who was to come after him was worthy. We know that in the heavens, in Revelation, the angels cry out the song of the Lamb, "Worthy, worthy to be slain is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Of all the creatures and of all those who have come before, worthy is the Lamb." And it's because of the worthiness of Christ, the virtue of Christ, that we are able to be pleasing to the Father. Ultimately, if we, by faith, lay our faith upon His worth and upon His virtue, we appear as those who are in bright and shining garments of righteousness. John points to this, you see, in terms of the most poignant and prominent ingredient in the Messiah, and in that one who is to come. The most powerful thing about Christ is not His power, His physical power, although it was through Him that the world was brought into existence. All atomic power, all of the mass of this world and the cosmos came through Him. But that was not the most prominent dimension of our Lord Jesus Christ. The most wonderful dimension of Christ was His virtue, His goodness, His ethical and religious love of the Father. It is this upon which our faith must lodge if we are to have eternal life. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Now this was just the harbinger. This was just the prophet of the prophet who was to come. This was just the forerunner. But already you see he's pointing to the glories and the virtues of Christ. And he's saying, because I have come, because I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, because I call you to make way, make straight the way of the Lord is coming. Prepare yourselves for Him. Of this is the Gospel of John. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, might we perceive some of the wonder of this Gospel today, some of the wonder of this incarnation, some of the wonder of this divine a human visitation in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us with Him and His ministry today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.